So tonight we're in part two of Faith, Hope, and Love as we study the kingdom of God. And we have learned that if truth is the foundation of the kingdom of God, then faith, hope, and love are its building blocks. And faith, being the first building block, is critical. It is the vehicle through which God produces life from the spiritual to and through the physical. And it's because of faith that we can even have hope and experience His love. And when it comes to faith and the application of our faith, we have to understand that it is all very, very tangible. And it touches on every single aspect of our lives, bar none. And there are no parts of our physical life, again, no parts of our physical life that we should consider ever to be separated from our life of faith. And I say that because we're simply just spiritual beings. We're encased in physical, but we are spiritual beings. And the physical part of our life is sustained by food and water and air, but the spiritual part of our existence is sustained by faith, hope, and love. And we must always keep in mind that the physical will soon pass away, whereas the spiritual will remain forever. Therefore, faith is to penetrate our lives like the light penetrates the darkness. And I'm compelled to remind you as we start Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I want to say this another way because sometimes this goes in and out of our ears. Without faith, you are by default, at least in those moments, living in the kingdom of this world and devoted to the king of this world, the devil. It's a little different perspective. So again, without faith, you are by default, at least in those moments, living in the kingdom of this world and devoted to the king of this world. And there's no middle ground. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. You're either gathering or scattering, and one or the other reality dominates your life. Now, I know that very few people live as if this is a black and white truth, but it is. Faith is the only gateway to the heart of God, and it is the building block to a relationship with God. And there's no other place, no middle ground where you are okay with God without faith. Faith is a must. And as we talked about last week, faith is not an amorphous concept where you just say you believe and keep living as you want, as if you are the Lord. That is not faith. I don't care how much you say you believe in Jesus. If you keep living the way you want and not how he wants, it is not faith. And if that describes your life, the reality is that you spend most of your time in the kingdom of this world beholden to your king, the devil. So this brings us back around to the design point of our Christian lives, which comes from Galatians 2:20 through 21. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And the idea is that if God lives in you, if God has access to your body, to your mind, to your emotions, then you will experience all that he is in and through you. And as we studied in 1 Peter, that pathway, however, is through the corridors of death. Death to all that is not God, putting away of your old sinful nature. And only death leads to life. And we're talking the complete disposition of all that you are for all that he is. And only life leads to God's agape love. But the pathway of death is all about faith. For to survive the journey of death, you must be willing to reject all that you believe is true, which has been passed on to you by the king of this world, who, as we know, is nothing but a liar. And you got to practically exchange his lies in those moments for the truth, for everything which our king has revealed about himself. And as you make this exchange, Christ will abide in you. He will possess your being and you will know his life, and he will produce agape love. And in John 15, he tells us that as we abide in him, he abides in us, and his love flows from our lives. And according to Galatians 5:6, faith expressing itself in God's agape love is all that really matters. Isn't that amazing? Think of the lists of things that churches do and the activities that they get engaged in to serve God, when all that really matters is faith expressing itself in love. And I believe everything else, ultimately, if it doesn't flow from His love, is an expression of your flesh, your religious flesh. And it will do nothing for you in terms of giving you life or producing His love through your life. And without Jesus possessing and filling up your being, you will never know true intimacy and connection and tenderness and rest and satisfaction. And those are only available with Jesus' personhood, Him dwelling in your being. They come from Him. You can search for them all you want. You can demand them from God, but you will only experience them when you have relinquished your life in exchange for His. And here's the most comforting part of it all, is that our Lord God Almighty, Jesus, is the one who will gently lead you down the corridors of death. And He gives you the strength, the ability, and even the desire to die. Just like when He told James and John, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." Mark 10, 39 through 40. If you want God, if you want to know Him and truly experience Him in this life, if you want to understand what this kingdom is all about and see through His eyes, if you are sickened by the kingdom of this world and its loathsome ruler, and if you no longer want to call the devil your father, if you're tired of succumbing to and just being dominated and pounded by the lie, if you're sick of taking and taking and wanting and never finding what you want, then this is the way. And this baptism which Jesus refers to is the same baptism which saves you, which we studied and talked deeply about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Remember where he referred to the floods of judgment and the complete obliteration and decimation of all flesh? And keep in mind, this baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's an appeal to God for the design point, where He will be the goodness of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And all of your gross flesh will just be dead. And this is extreme, and it is radical, but it's the only pathway to life. Now, with that in mind, which is a big review for us, I want to turn our attention to Luke 18, verse 8, where Jesus asks a very peculiar question. See, Jesus has been talking to some people about how God will bring justice to His elect, to those who cry out to Him day and night. And He says He will not delay long over them. But then He asks a very bizarre question. "However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" Now, the implication is that when Jesus returns, those with faith, those who cry out to Him day and night, will be few and far between. And if you think about the implication of this question, it's staggering. And it's actually very anti-Christian to even consider. In that regard, I had a very strange experience with the Lord 2 weekends ago. I was looking up some worship videos and came across a worship conference where there was probably 70, 75,000 people or more. They were just worshiping the Lord. And I was really impacted and moved by it. And I know there's many types of these kinds of conferences happening all over the world all the time where millions are worshiping the Lord. And I thought, "Lord, wow. Look at all this faith." And I instantly felt bad, like guilty, over the ways I thought that there is so little true faith in this world. And I know the Lord has been talking to us about the 12 cities and how in each location, there's only a handful of truly faithful people who are, as a group, producing the light of His agape love. But sometimes that is hard to fathom. It goes against everything in our bodies, everything that we want to believe to be true. So I was a little bit confused. All these people are worshiping the Lord, and looking at those videos, obviously there's so much more. Or is there? The Lord reminded me about the time when he came to Israel, to his own people. At that point in time, Israel had done something that it had rarely done throughout its entire history, throughout the entire life of the nation. The people relinquished all their idols. There were no more high places. There were no more worship of Baal, Asherah, Chemosh, Dagon, Moloch, Tammuz, and the sundry other so-called gods, demons really, that Israel had worshipped in all the years past. They were now truly a monotheistic country and worshipers of Yahweh, the Lord. They celebrated all the required festivals and honored the high days. In fact, it is recorded by Josephus, a Jewish historian, that based on the number of animal sacrifices, upwards of 2,700,000 people descended upon Jerusalem on Passover. And they all came to worship God. They came with their sacrifices and they went to their services and they sang, they praised, they worshiped. And they held to all the prescribed ways that the law said God was to be worshiped. And their celebrations would just tower over our little worship conferences. Can you imagine a gathering that big? I'm sure the entire experience would have just been overwhelming. At the same time, just more than impressive. The temple, the priests, the candlestick, the crowds, the burning flesh on the altar of sacrifice, the smells, the wonderful meals, the trumpets, the songs, the biblical readings, and so on. These people worship the Lord. And if you or I were there, I'm sure we would have thought that Israel was a holy nation. And all these people surely must have loved the Lord. But did they really? What was Jesus' perspective? And I want you to keep in mind that Jesus always had the perspective that was not limited by this veil of the physical. He could see the spiritual truth. We are told that the Father always showed him what he needed to see and always gave him understanding of what he needed to know. In fact, Jesus said that his judgment was true because he did nothing on his own initiative, but only that which the Father prescribed. And he never sought his own will, but only the will of the Father. Thus he said that his judgment is true because he is not alone in it. In other words, the Father is with him in judgment. John chapter 5, verse 30, and chapter 8, verse 16. So let's see how Jesus judged in Matthew 23, 37 through 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. This is shocking. Despite all the religious fervor and worship, Jesus saw all of these worshipers as apostate believers. People who spoke one thing with their mouths, but they were unwilling to let him gather them into his fold. And I want you to keep in mind that when it's all said and done, at most, a handful of people were willing to stand with Jesus in the face of death. Millions came to worship God, and only a few were willing to stand with the Son of God. And at that, it was a handful, really mostly women and John. That's it. The rest who already left him just ran away. And even when those who fled came back to the Lord, there was only about 120 people who were willing to gather in his name. And that was after the resurrection, after they had proof of his rising from the dead. 120 people, that's it. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. We must simply understand and accept this sad, tragic, horrific fact that the worship of God does not equal relationship with God. And it doesn't equal the holiness of God. You see, when it was all said and done, they were unwilling. They did not want to be gathered by him. They did not want to be hidden under the safety of his wing. They wanted what they wanted and not what he wanted. And they wanted God to do things their way according to their wisdom for their lives, and they were not willing to submit to his wisdom for their lives. They simply didn't like it. They loved the experiences they had worshiping God. Don't be confused. They had amazing experiences, all the people and all the energy and all the life. I mean, they loved it. But they did not really love their God. For they were not willing to lay their lives down to honor him and receive his life. Now, this is also clearly evident in the story of the fig tree. Mark chapter 11, verse 12 through 14 and 20 through 22. On the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, he being Jesus. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Now, the fig tree is a biblical symbol for the spiritual life of the nation of Israel. Not the nation or the people, but their spiritual life and spiritual fruitfulness. And as Jesus approached this tree, there was no fruit. The leaves, big healthy leaves, made the tree look like it should be fruitful, even though it wasn't in season for bearing fruit. But one should not be fooled by leaves. A tree either has fruit or it does not. It's useful to either fill one up and give them strength and just delicious pleasure, or it is not useful for those purposes. In other words, don't be fooled by the externalities you see of worship, praise, church going, Bible study, evangelizing, and so on. That is not the test of faithfulness. It's not the test of pleasing the Lord. And it is not the test of a healthy church. The test is whether or not the tree bears fruit. And as we know, the only fruit that matters is the fruit of God's agape love. And that fruit is measured in the quality of relationships, not by church activities. But you simply cannot be a tree that continually bears fruit unless you are first willing to die to your flesh, die to all that is within you that stands in opposition to the true knowledge of God, including your fear, your insecurity, your pride, your control, your rights and demands, and that religion that's found in the depth of your soul, all that's rooted in that good child, bad child syndrome that we've learned so much about, and so on. Death to these things, or said another way, the willingness to trust that Jesus says about himself, all that he says about himself is the truth. That is the only way you can live by faith and walk in the Spirit. And if you live in the Spirit, you will love. And that is truly the trade-off of faith. Bet your life on Jesus and die so you can live in love, or continue to be beholden to the lie that is expressed in your life in so many awful, selfish, and disgusting ways. You see, the linchpin to a life of love is trusting in the Lord, such that your trust is the Lord. This is true faith, that he is your trust. Look at Jeremiah 17, verse 7 through 8. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of doubt, nor cease to yield fruit." When you place your trust in the Lord and let him be your trust, that means you're letting go of all that control. You will always bear the fruit of God's agape love. It's what naturally happens. Always. It doesn't matter if you're going through a drought or a time of plentiful rain. You will always bear the fruit of his love. Consider the exchange to what this verse speaks. Your fear, your insecurity, your pride, your coping mechanism, and so on, for fruitfulness. stability, a tree is stable, security, provision, those roots run by the water, peace and rest and abundance, even in the midst of difficulty. It is an amazing exchange that can only happen by faith, by letting the Lord be your trust. As a culture of Christians, we have sadly convinced ourselves that a tree full of leaves is a good thing. We think God is moving because people are busy serving in church, sacrificing, worshiping, reaching out, and doing all manner of church things, but that is simply not the case. And it's a misnomer to think that that kind of sacrifice is akin to dying. Likewise, doing things for people and serving in the church is not akin to an outpouring of God's agape love. They are simply not equivalents. I'm not saying they're mutually exclusive, but they are not equivalents. Now, it is interesting that this tree was cursed from the bottom up. You see, if you cut off the tree at its trunk, just cut it down, it will once again, given enough rain and sun and time, it's going to sprout new branches and grow again. See, but Jesus was cursing this system of religious belief that does not produce the fruit of righteousness. The belief that you don't really need to die, you just need to do it right. It's the lie that you can somehow be good, good enough for God or good like God. Yet the truth is clear. There's simply no way to be right with God other than through a life of faith. Again, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And since this tree was withered from the roots, there will be no way it can be restored. It's dead, done. That's what needs to happen. It needs to be cursed. Now, this system we read about in Hebrews 8:13, when the Spirit tells us that in ushering in the new covenant of God's grace, God made the old covenant of the law, which is now decaying and growing old, ready to vanish. And since this was rendered in the perfect active indicative, we know it has been determined and decided by God to vanish. And there's no going back. And being in the indicative, it is a statement of fact. And since disappear or vanish is a noun and not a verb, we can understand that the death of this religious system, the system of our own efforts and goodness, is a spiritual reality. The Lord was saying that this system is vanished. It's just a matter of time. And sure enough, in 70 AD, the Jewish system of worship was just wiped off the face of the earth by the Romans, and it will not be resurrected despite all the modern folklore of a third temple and so on. It's not going to happen because the system has been vanquished by God. And the problem with the old system is that it provided a system of religious worship, sacrifice, and service such that the tree looked good. The trunk grew thick and it was covered in leaves, but it did not produce the fruit of God's agape love. So it had to go. And the point of all this is we cannot be fooled by a tree with big, bright, green leaves. But we have been fooled. And we've adopted that old system of worship into church. And it's largely replaced true faith in many, many, many places. Yet beautiful foliage does not equal the obedience of Christ, which according to John 15:10, the obedience of Christ is the producing of God's agape love. See, that's equivalent. Obedience and the production of love. This is the obedience of Christ. And that ability to be a vessel of God's agape love comes only through the corridors of death and judgment. We learn this truth in our study in the church of Ephesus and Sardis in Revelation 2 and 3. The obedience of Christ is not about being good. It's not about not being bad. It's not about witnessing, serving, sending missionaries, reading your Bible, studying, going to Bible school, going to church, serving in church. You know the list. The obedience of Christ is pure and simple. It is his divine agape love flowing in and through your life, again, which is only possible by faith. And it's the result of a person choosing willingly to walk those corridors of death. So this brings us back around to this issue of faith. Now, when I said don't be captured by a beautiful tree, I'm not just talking institutionally. I'm talking individually. So this now turns the mirror on us. As I looked at that big gathering of people worshiping the Lord, I sensed that God wanted me to shake off my physical eyes and look at this gathering through the eyes of the kingdom, just like Jesus did when he was looking out over Jerusalem. So I did. I shook and I shook and I shook, and it was hard. But I had to shake this stuff off of me. And then, as if I was lifting my head through that third layer of glass, I could see clearly. And I was extremely grieved. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He did not ask, will he find all manner of religious worship and praise and activity? No. Will he find faith? Faith is the issue. And this is the question you need to ask yourself. You may have plenty of leaves, but do you have the fruit? Do you have the evidence that proves you have chosen to live as the beloved? Now, recently, we received a word from the Lord. And it started with Isaiah 58. That was the baseline. And then there were some words that God gave us. And it kind of provides us, timely, this same message and warning as the story of the fig tree, the Lord's cursing of the religious system of personal goodness, and his judgment over Jerusalem. So I'm going to go through Isaiah 58 and then mix in this passage the word which God spoke to us, and I received it on August 3rd. Let's start with Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 3. Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast. Shout aloud. Don't be timid. Tell my people Israel of their sins. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn about me. They act like a righteous nation. And that would a righteous nation that would never abandon the laws of its God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending to want to be near me. We have fasted before you, they say. I will tell you why, I responded. It's because you are fasting to please yourself. Clearly, God is not impressed by great acts of worship, service, and sacrifice, no matter how sincere or insincere. It didn't mean anything to him. Israel's worship of God did not flow from his life, and it did not flow from his love. It flowed from their selfishness and wanting what they wanted God to do for them in this world. They did these things to please themselves. You guys know how it is. You've come to church wanting to be plugged into worship so you could feel something, so you could feel close to God, and for some of you, just to feel anything. Anything real. Therefore, God asks us to tell his people about their sin. And we are told to shout it out loud and not be timid. I know we and me have been somewhat reluctant to speak of such things because for so many years we have been castigated and berated for even having the audacity to think that all this worship and sacrifice and service of so many sincere Christians was not actually of faith, but acts of just a big tree with lots of leaves. But I believe God is going to want our voice to be unrestrained as long as this voice is compelled by humility and love and not judgment. The word he gave us began with the following. Duplicity has marked each and every one of you at one time or another. Duplicity going back and forth. Kingdom of God, kingdom of the world. Remember this in humility and awe before you uncover your brother's nakedness. It doesn't say don't uncover it. It says just remember where you came from. And then go out with power in humility and water the whole land. You are a spring, bubbling forth life to cover the earth. Jesus is the wellspring, the source of all that you have and all that you are. We know that we flow corporately with God's agape love. That's what our light is all about. He's told us so. We know that we are a fountain and we leave waters of life wherever we walk. And many of us still have a lot of work to do in terms of dying to our flesh and learning to walk by faith so you can experience this life on a sustained basis instead of this constant duplicity. But this body, corporately, is being led by the Spirit of God, and it does produce God's agape love. And God, therefore, wants us to speak out and to go out in humility, knowing that every one of us, every single one of us, was previously filled with just buckets of this religious duplicity. Thus, we're not above anyone. We've been there. But we can proclaim the truth and tell God's people about their sins, for we have trudged the hard path through those corridors of death, through the desert, to remove the lie, to remove that religious duplicity from our lives. But our having gone through the desert and landing in the oasis of his love and joy was a result of our willingness. Remember, all those worshipers in Jerusalem were not willing. But we've been willing to believe and choose to act on faith and bet our lives on all that God says he is. And because we were willing to die and put our trust in him and let him be our trust, God met us there. He placed his gracious hand over our lives, for it's him who gave us the desire to believe. And he gave us the power to choose. And he led us, guided us, taught us, protected us, provided for us. And we are in the oasis because God has determined it to be so. When I hear that, it's just all praise and glory belongs to God. Amen? It's not to us. And we have to remember that. But at the same time, we have become a light, one of the 12. And the Lord is very pleased with us. We flow with his water of life. Again, wherever we walk, we leave these trails of his love that water the land. And he says we're to water the whole land. We are that spring. And we are to bubble forth with all that is Jesus in us, as he is the wellspring and the source of all that we have and all that we are. We're therefore to speak the truth and declare the sins of his people, and be a source of life to those who want to drink and want his water. And I want to make note of the fact that it says we are to declare the sins of his people, Israel. Not those who live in the world, but the sins of his people. See, that is our calling. We have a very unique calling in the body of Christ. Ours isn't a calling of the evangelist. Ours is a calling to the lost children of God. Now, the rest of Isaiah 58 speaks of the duplicity in the lives of all those who pretend like they want him. Those who come to the temple acting as if they want to be near God. It's a big picture of a big, thick fig tree that doesn't bear any fruit and will never bear the fruit of God. And as we read it, I want you to keep in mind that this was once you. And keep that reality in mind, and it will ground you in the humility the Lord wants you to have in dealing with others. I also want you to take notice of the promises God makes. And I think you'll see how he has fulfilled each and every one of them in our body. So let's read Isaiah 58, verse 3 through 14. Even while you fast, again, he's talking to the duplicitous folks. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? Pathway, year and a half ago. This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds, bending in the wind. You dress in burlap and cover yourself with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? No, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them and do not hide from relatives who need your help. Then your salvation will come like the dawn and your wounds will quickly heal. Your godliness will lead you forward and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then when you call, the Lord will answer. Yes, I am here, he will quickly reply. Remove the heavy yoke of oppression. Stop pointing your finger and spreading vicious rumors. Feed the hungry and help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out from the darkness and the darkness around you will be as bright as noon. The Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you are dry and restoring your strength. You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. Some of you will rebuild the deserted ruins of your cities. Then you'll be known as the rebuilder of walls and a restorer of homes. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Don't pursue your own interests on that day, but enjoy the Sabbath and speak of it with delight as the Lord's holy day. Honor the Sabbath in everything you do on that day, and don't follow your own desires or talk idly. Then the Lord will be your delight. I will give you great honor and satisfy you with the inheritance I promised to your ancestor Jacob. I, the Lord, have spoken. This is so sad. God's people just live constantly in this duplicity. Their worship is not genuine. Despite all the activity, all the sincerity, and all the hard work, they want God to acknowledge. And they're dumbfounded as to why he doesn't acknowledge it. That was true in the church of Ephesus and the church of Sardis. But everything is done on their own terms and not on God's. You see, true worship is an expression of a life which worships. A life which is by definition given over to the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of this world. It's a life that is submitted to the Spirit of God. Worship is not just coming together and having an experience. The worship that God loves is a way of life. Now, we have talked about the corridors of death and have found this life of true worship. We've walked that corridor. And he has brought us to our salvation. Salvation from ourselves and the death of just by putting off that old sinful nature. And he has brought us great healing from these wounds. He has completely done such an amazing work of people who were so desperately damaged. It blows my mind. And he's just come through and he's rubbed his healing balm and all these deep, 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 deep places in our souls. All those wounds in which he wounded us. And he's shown us why we had those pains. He showed us why he did what he did and why he let the kingdom of the world just hurt us that way. And he's now become our great protection. He protects us from behind. He protects us from the enemy. You know why? Because he dwells in our midst. He doesn't just protect us from the enemy like magic. He is our protection from the enemy. And his very presence in our midst causes the enemy to be unable to implement their plans against us. See, our body is covered and the enemy cannot penetrate this protection. It's Jesus. As for me personally, I have these four angels that surround me all the time. And they're serious and they're tense and they're focused on doing their job. And I have an angel who stands in front of my house with this blazing staff protecting my house. The Lord is truly a protector. He has also answered us when we cried out to him. He's like, yes, I am here. And we've cried out for so much. And he has provided. He's delivered us of sickness, demonic oppression, demonic possession, torment, the victim mentality, religion, and so much. He's been there for us every step of the way. He's caused those people who couldn't feel to feel. He's caused those people who've never been loved to be able to receive love. He's caused those people who've never truly loved anybody but themselves to love other people. He's guided us to each and every victory and has carefully marked out the pathway upon which we are to tread. He's clearly shown us the fights we're to fight and the fights that are his and his alone, where we just get to walk behind him and take the territory. Furthermore, our light now shines in the darkness. And the enemy has not only noticed it, but he's fought against it. But this light of God's agape love is unbeatable. And it's what distinguishes us along with the rest of the 12. And he has given us water, refreshed our spirits when we were dry, restored our strength. And we are now like a well-watered garden with flowers everywhere. Like an ever-flowing spring. I mean, the Lord is our delight. And I know he gives us great honor, just as he promised he will be our complete satisfaction in this life. And his promises are coming true in our lives. Because we've been willing to walk this pathway of death and live by faith and bet our lives on who he is. We've been willing to let him put our flesh to death. We may kick and scream, but we've let him do it. And here's really interesting. By faith, some of us have rebuilt the deserted ruins of our cities. We have built walls and restored cities. See, we've been the instrument through which God has brought life and redemption to our families. We fought for these relationships and have done the work of learning to live in truth and deal with them in truth. And it's caused a lot of damage for sure. Because people love the lie and they surely don't want us to change. They want those relationships to be the way they've known them, to control. But the Lord has led us to sever those and to rebuild these relationships in truth with healthy boundaries, such that despite the former damage and destruction, we are now able to love those who had hurt us. We also honor the Sabbath. We have understood that we live in the Lord's Sabbath continually. It's not a day, it's our life. And we have been set aside and are continually setting aside our own interests in exchange for his interests. We desire to be with him in fellowship with one another. And we honor him by coming together, studying, praying, and seeking only to do only what he tells us to do. As a result, again, he's become our delight. And we love our times with him and our times together. And our interest in this world and what this world can do for us has waned and is quickly waning. We live to be with one another and enjoy one another, to be what God needs us to be for the upcoming war, and to enjoy good wine. Just joking. It's part of it. We've narrowed it down to three things, basically, the other night. Love each other, prepare for the war, enjoy good wine. But all this has come because we have been willing to believe in the name. And we've taken serious God's cry for us to bet our lives on all that he said he is. And we've made the decisions despite the fact that everything in our bodies and our emotions went kicking and screaming and fought against us walking the pathway of faith. But we are living the life of the beloved. And that is something to be celebrated. You guys are far too quiet for what God has just spoken over our lives. Now, the very last line of the word we receive says this: anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Know what that means. Behold, he comes. At a first glance, we think we know what this means because we've been raised in a religious culture that says if you raise your hands and say a prayer, that you're saved. But I don't think that is what this means at all. Therefore, in addition to studying the differences between the kings, which I hope every single one of you has been doing, because you need to, whether you think you need to or not. In addition to that, I want you to meditate on this statement. What does it mean? Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Meditate on it, and we'll pick up with this final line of the word next week. And this is a critical, critical piece for us to learn how to live by faith in this kingdom of God, such that we continually dwell in his kingdom and no longer be duplicitous and go back and forth. Let's pray. Jesus, these realities of the separations you make between the fruit and everything else that's out there is amazing. It's shocking. It's difficult. It's hard to understand. And we're still so infected and impacted by the religion that's been given to us and fed to us by the liar of this world. And Father, we want to be able to, as hard as it is and as grieving as it is and it seems like it stands in such stark contrast to everything, but we need to live in that truth. And we want to continually be that body that has fruit in any season, all the time. And I thank you that you just keep taking us deeper and deeper for it, God. And I just pray that as we learn about faith, as we continue to learn your view of faith, that we would just want it more than anything. I thank you for this word you brought to us in Isaiah 58. I thank you for the word that attached to it and that you want us to start speaking and talking about this and not being ashamed of it. And I know it's going to get us in trouble, but we're trusting that you are that protection from behind. So give us your confidence. Give us your boldness to do these things so that we can speak your truth. And I just thank you, God, that you've asked us to be that light, and we want to submit ourselves to you in every bit of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.